Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, John 17 is it's this fascinating passage. We opened it up last week and we kind of did this overview of it. And what we saw in John 17 is it gives us this intimate picture of what the relationship is like between the Father and the Son. And this is Jesus praying for us. So one of the things we mentioned this week is this is the real Lord's Prayer. This is the actual prayer that Jesus prayed, not the prayer that he taught us to pray, but the prayer that he prayed. And so we get this just this amazing picture into what this relationship is like. And if this is what Jesus prayed for us in his final moments, it's probably worthwhile that we kind of sit back and take notice and dig in. And so we are going to begin that digging in process this week. Now, I don't know if you've ever admired a relationship that you were not invited into. You may have saw a relationship from a distance and you desired that relationship, but yet you weren't a part of it. That can be a tough place to be. Cliques can be very powerful forces, whether that be in schools, in offices, even neighborhoods. To be on the outside looking into a relationship that you desire is a very difficult place to be. You wonder, what would it be like to be on the inside? Wouldn't life be better? Wouldn't I be just a little bit happier, maybe a lot happier? Wouldn't I be more complete if I were invited into this relationship that I desire? One of the missional living ministries that we are utilizing with our church plant, Pastor Brennan's been getting quite into it. We started with it many years ago, actually, and we'll look at it more in this next year. It's called Saturate, which is led by Jeff Vanderstelt. And what they do is they really take missional living to a very practical level and they live it out well. Now, Vanderstelt tells the story of a young man that he was discipling and he was living with their family. His wife and him, Jeff and his wife at one point were having this argument in their home, and it was quite a heated argument. It was a good one. And this young man who was there with him, he was raised in a broken home where conflict often led to heartache. He had never really seen conflict handled well. And Vanderstelt told him that he should stay here during the argument. Like, don't leave the room. I want you to be here. I want you to see what happens in a relationship like this. And when an argument like this gets underway, how does it get resolved in a godly, yet even sometimes an uncomfortable manner? It's a good thing for you to see and to be a part of. Well, this young man could get a picture of really what a healthy relationship was like, even through conflict, from this insider's view. He was invited right into the conversation in that family. Now, in today's message, what I want us to see is how we have been invited into the perfect relationship, because there's so much for us to learn as a result of being invited in. This is the relationship that your heart has always yearned for. And I also want us to see why that relationship is so perfect. Because in John 17, we are invited to get this insider's look. We're invited in to see this intimate details of what this relationship looks like, and it is for our benefit. You see, Christianity, and this is kind of where we want to start at from our baseline today, is that Christianity is really the only religion, that believes that God is triune, that God is one in being, eternally existing in three persons, one in being, three in persons, one God, three persons with equal yet distinct roles. This is the Trinity that we believe in, that we see throughout Scripture, so that we do not serve three gods, but we serve the one God. And here is a great place, I think, where we get this insider's look at what this relationship is like. Why is this significant? Why do we believe it? Why do we stand so firmly on this scriptural truth? Because here we see the Son talking to the Father about their relationship. And we see him talking about this relationship in the past, in the present, and this relationship in the future. We have all of those in view here. Because there's two big questions that people often ask. Two big questions I think that all of us in some form or another have asked. What is the triune God? Why triune? And what is life all about? They may seem like random questions that are unrelated, but actually these two things are very intricately woven together, and I want us to see the glory and the beauty in that this morning. We serve a triune God, and we are told what life is all about through that. The fact that God is triune actually helps us to understand what life is all about. Interesting. I find this a really interesting point of view and an interesting truth that I want us to be able to grasp hold of deeply this morning, because we see very clearly through this passage that life revolves around glory. If you go through the Bible and if you read from beginning to end and you just start to make notice the amount of times that God talks about glory, you will be amazed. Because glory is woven through Scripture from the beginning to the end, and it is where life begins. And here we see that there's an ancient glory, that there's a present glory, and there is a future glory. And if you had the opportunity to read C.S. Lewis's sermon entitled The Weight of Glory that I had attached to the NES email this week, then you'll have a head start on this subject. Now, I'm not going to ask any questions about that or drill you or give a test on it or anything, but I did put it in the email just as I thought, you know, this will give us a good sort of understanding of where to come from, where we're coming from when we talk about the glory of God. So here we go. So first of all, what I want us to take a look at is this ancient glory that we actually see in verse 5. Let me read this for you one more time. John 17, verse 5, that says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus prays here that the Father would glorify him with his presence as he had done before the world had even existed. You see, Jesus doesn't glorify himself, but rather it's the Father that glorifies him. We also see that the Son has glorified the Father. So we have the Father glorifying the Son, and we have the Son glorifying the Father. And we also see this in the preceding chapter when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit that is to come. In John 16, Jesus talks about there's this Holy Spirit that's about to come, he says. And in 16, verse 14, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come to glorify Jesus by taking his words and his life and then giving them to us. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is glorifying the Son. The Son is glorifying the Father is glorifying the Son. And we see this reciprocating. And so what we see here is that from the very beginning of time, and this is before time even began, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been glorifying each other. And we get that glimpse into the relationship that exists within the Trinity. They've been communicating and pouring into each other in infinite degrees of honor and of love. We see of adoration and of delight. From all eternity, this is the perfection of the Godhead, the completeness of the triune God. Well, that's all fine and good, and we understand that. Maybe it's a little bit on an esoteric level, but how about on a ground level? You know, what does that matter to us? What implication might that have in our life? And I think that there's a couple that I would just bring out here. One of the implications in this that we see is that love is infinitely important. It's not success. It's not power. The things that we generally think of are the things that are the most important actually begin to diminish as we see the Trinity. You see, if God was only one in person, he never would have known love. He would have only known power. He would have had complete power, but it would have been in the absence of love. He would have had power, but he would have had love, and there would have been no relationship. But we are told that there was love there right from the very start. Why was the world even created is a question that has been asked since mankind could ask questions. Why are we here? Why did this earth come to be? And if there is a God in heaven, or if there is some supreme being out there, why would he go through the work of creating? Have you ever come with a good answer to that one? I don't know if you've ever been asked that one, or I'm sure you've thought about it at some point. But if you look into ancient creation accounts, I don't know if you ever read in your spare time ancient creation accounts. Anybody here, you know, if you've been to school, you probably studied some of them. If you've been to a seminary or Bible college, you talk about them. Or maybe you've seen them in mythological superhero movies of how the world began. But it always involved violence in some way, shape, or form. Violence was a part of it. It was a fight between the gods, or it was a fight between giants, and that started the whole world. If you have any questions about that, you can probably talk to Pastor Brennan. He's the resident expert on mythology and things of old like that, superhero movies. But violence is at the core of modern creation accounts also. It's not just the old ones where this violence came about, but even in modern creation accounts, it's an impersonal violence, though. Because most of the world, what we're taught is that there was an impersonal violence that happened. This was this primordial soup and gases and chemicals that form amino acids, and that leads to a big bang, and violence started all the world, and that's all you get for meaning. You see, only Christianity has the view that love is at the heart of it. You see, God created out of this abundance of love, and this reflects on us personally because you will probably never get to the end of your life and say, I wish I had spent more time in the office. Why is that? Because if you did that, you would be going against creation's order. You would be going against the way in which creation and the image of God was built deeply and intricately within each of us. Nothing is more important than love, not success, not power, nor anything. Love is at the beginning. The second implication that this has for us is that true happiness, you will never be happy if you don't live to glorify God. You will never find that true happiness. And you will find this idea in all of the old theologians' works, whether that be St. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, etc. They all talk about this. Why would a triune God create the world? Because mutual delight, love, it's already there. They have it. Like, they're not creating. God did not create out of his need. He didn't create out of a need for relationship. He didn't create out of a need for love. He wanted to know love because it was already there. God didn't create in order to get this, so why would he create the world? Why would he create you and I? Well, I think that we could say that it was not to get the happiness, but it was to share it. See, we are created in God's image. We call this the Imago Dei, the image of a triune God. And that means many things, and not the least of them being that it shows us that we will never be happy, we will never be fulfilled, we will never be complete by only seeking our own glory. We won't find it in money or in power or in race or nation or in any other self-glorifying thing. You see, these things can never be your ultimate object of love. It has to be God, living to bring him glory. Because only when Jesus is your focus will you be happy, will you be complete, and will you be truly loved. Should you, then, this sort of begs the question, is this a means to an end? Do we then pursue God and serve him and love him so that we will find happiness? Should you glorify God in order to get happy? And this is kind of like one of those, almost like a chicken and the egg kind of a scenario. Do I glorify God in order so that I can be happy? I would say the answer to that would be emphatically no. If you glorify God, you will be happy. And it's a little bit like Jesus says, I think, in Matthew 6, where he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you as well. And what he's saying there is that if you look for those things, if you look for that completion, if you look for that love, if you look for that peace, but you look to me second, you'll never find it. But if you look to me first, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all of these things will be added to you as well, and you will get them in that order. And I think the order of those things is eternally important. You don't use them for your own means. So then if you live to love God and love others, you will eventually find happiness, maybe in ways that you never even expected. If you love your spouse because it makes you feel good, then I would say you're not loving them, you're only loving yourself. This is why Jesus, I think, also says in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. When you hunger and when you search after righteousness, when you live your life to glorify God, is when the filling and when that fullness comes to us. So two practical applications of the glorifying nature of the triune God. Loving is our ultimate goal, and we will never be happy if we do not glorify God. The second is the present glory we see here in verse 1. In verse 1, Jesus says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. This is the time. Jesus is saying here that this is the time. This is the hour of his death that he is referring to here. He knows it is imminent. It is upon him. And verse 5 tells us that his coming into the world, that in some ways Jesus has lost some of his glory. And why do we know this? Because in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth. And this word emptied in Philippians chapter 2, it has created all sorts of misinterpretations. When we think of what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself when he came to earth, we have to be very careful with what we do with that, because Jesus didn't empty himself of any of his divine attributes. He didn't leave any of his divinity behind, for that would negate Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that says he, in fact, did not leave any of his attributes behind. So the clue of this, I think, is in our passage in verse 5. That there was this element of divine glory that Jesus laid aside. Not all divine glory. It wasn't all of it. He didn't come with an absence of glory, because there was glory there, because there were those who would look on Jesus and they would see him and they would see the glory that was there and they worshiped him in the incarnation. So Jesus' glory was there, but there was some of it maybe that wasn't. John 1:14 says that we have seen his glory. So when he was on earth, his glory was on full display. It was being lived out in front of us. But if his full divine glory were on display, he would have obliterated everyone around him. It is that powerful. And Jesus makes reference to this in verse 5 when he says, "Glorify me with your glory that I had before the world existed." Glorify me with your glory that I had before the world existed. There was something there then that is not there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that was coming. You remember Moses asking God to show me your glory. He's there and he's encountering God, he's speaking with God, and he just has this desire for more. God, would you show me your glory? And God says, no, it would kill you. If you saw my glory, you would die. And when we read chapters like Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, we see this description of a suffering servant. A suffering servant that had no beauty. He was beaten so severely that there were those who couldn't even look at him. Jesus was emptied. He emptied of himself. You see, Jesus taking our cup came at great cost to him. It cost him this glory. And in John 12, he says, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." This was the cross. And it's important to see that this glorifying that he is talking about in verse 5 of our passage, and that glory in John 12 when he says, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified," it wasn't after his resurrection from the cross, but it was on the cross. It was during and in the cross that divine glory became the present glory from the Father. And here are two implications that we see of this, and one of them is that servanthood is our mission. It's our mission and our meaning. D.A. Carson says that there is an otherhood in the Trinity. When he speaks and teaches on the Trinity, there's an otherhood that is there because it's always for the glory of the other. And that's a picture of servanthood. The meaning of our lives is not to be served, but to serve. And that's the picture of the Trinity, the one who has created us, then that is to be within us as well. Servanthood becomes our mission and meaning, not our own glory, but bringing the glory to God and to others. And so when Jesus was on that cross, it was the epitome of servanthood. This is the heart of the Trinity, and it should be ours as well. It is created within us. The second thing is that your heart has to change. You will never become that kind of a servant unless your heart changes, unless you see things differently. Because you see, naturally, we want our own way. We do want our glory. We want to find glory for ourselves. And it's seen in the smallest and the simplest of things. Do you want your coworker to get a raise, or do you want to get a raise? Obviously, the answer is us. We want it. You know, we want what's coming to us. We want to see ourselves be glorified and put forward. But this eventually caves in on itself. If we continually live that way, if that was your life goal and your mission and you lived this way, it would eventually cave in. Live for yourself your entire life and you will never find meaning or purpose or happiness. It will always elude you. It'll just be out of grasp. Why is that? Because that's not what you were created for, and it's not the nature of the triune God. It's common for us to say things like, "I just need a day for myself." Have you ever felt that way? I just need a day for, especially if you have lots of kids, there's a lot of things going on around you. You just think, "I just need a day for myself." And there are times when we really need that. That's super important, just to recharge and to be able to get what we need. But have you ever tried that for a week? Have you ever said, "I just need a week for myself"? or I just need a month to myself, or this year, this is my year. This is the year when everything I do is going to be for number one. You know, but why wouldn't that work? Why would that not work? Eventually it wouldn't, right? I think we all probably recognize that that would come to an end and it would feel good for a while, but eventually it doesn't work because we were created in the image of a triune God who is not like that. We would actually start to be going against our own nature that God created us. It won't satisfy you in the long run. Well, then how does our heart change? How do we become more oriented in that direction? How does our hearts really change? How do we start to desire this way of living? I think one of the keys that we get in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." You see, our faces have been unveiled, and like Moses who was veiled before God, who God's glory was veiled before him, in Christ there is this unveiling that happens so we can see him clearly. We can see the glory of the Lord. We can see that thing that Moses desired so deeply we have in Christ. And through that, when we see that, then our heart starts to change, because at that point we are being transformed into that same image, the image that we were created in, the image that we see of the glory of Christ on the cross. We begin to be transformed into that from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. You know, what a beautiful Trinitarian verse that is, and what a picture of sanctification that is for us. But our heart never truly changes until we see the glory of Jesus Christ, until we see the cross and what that means for us. This means that when Moses, the things that Moses couldn't see because he was veiled, we can see because we have had that veil removed through Jesus Christ. We can behold that glory and we can have it change us. Change us into the image of the triune God who has created us. This is a profound truth, that we are changed and we are sanctified by keeping our eyes on Christ. And I think this is why we sing songs. This is why when we gather together, we sing songs to the glory of God together as the community, because we are reminding ourselves of this. We are seeing Christ clearly. We are seeing who God is, what he has done. And this changes us. It changes us deeply. And this is the present glory that Jesus was talking about here, because his present glory was that he was about to go to the cross when all of this would come to fruition. But there's a future glory that we have in view here as well, and I just pulled this one out from the end of this passage, near the end in verse 24, where he says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, Jesus prays here that we would be with him. This is you and me that he's talking about here. He's praying that these who you have given me would be with me where I am. He desires that we would be where he is with us, that we would be able to see his glory that was there from before time. He's inviting us into this. And what is this? What is it that he is asking us to see? And that is a profound truth that really, I think it should excite our hearts when we think about that, but we don't know exactly what that is. But we want to have a big view of it. It's quite a profound mystery that maybe we will never fully know till the full extent, until we are there together with him. But it's big, it is glorious, and it is more than our hearts can even imagine. It's better than anything we have here. The little things that we try to find here, those little pleasures that we try to find, that we think, this will make me happier, this is that thing that I need, and if I find this, I'll be happy. These little tiny treasures that we seek after, that we try to even leave other things for in order to find, are so pale in comparison to this massive picture that Jesus has just painted for us. Jesus is drawing us into that relationship with the Trinity. The intimacy that he experienced with the triune relationship, that intimacy that was there within that relationship, he says that we would be drawn into that. He says, you could come into this. Would they see that? Would they be with me? Would they see this glory? Oh, I think if we could just grasp that vision, it would change everything for us. And that is not an exaggeration. C.S. Lewis, in that sermon that I sent around, he famously said, in that in The Weight of Glory, that we are like ignorant kids who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. If we only had a bigger glimpse of that, of what that holiday at the sea is that Jesus is inviting us into, that he has said, come, come with me, come and see this, it would change everything, and that is not an exaggeration. But Lewis also says in this sermon that all of us are looking for it. We all look for it. We're trying to find it. We're all looking for it. We look for it in career. We look for it in art. We look for it in travel. We look for it in love relationships. And they're all kind of like these signposts, these pictures. There's things that we want to see and we want to grab them because we think it'll be the thing. And they're good things. They're good reflections. We think our careers might offer us this supreme fulfillment and meaning. And so we fight and we claw at it. We try to find that perfect holiday experience. We grasp part of it in the beauty of art. Why do you think we hang it on our walls? Why do we build museums to house it? Why do we create it? Why do we have it even as background images on our phones? There's something beautiful about it, and there's something that it does within our hearts when we look at it, isn't there? Love relationships. That's where we see people striving sometimes the hardest towards this longing that we have. But we're always settling for something lesser. We see it, and it's a good picture, but we don't want to stay only there. And that we think that if I find that thing, then it'll be everything. But what it does is it points us towards something that is quite exciting. It points us towards this ultimate fulfillment, because Lewis would also say that if the lesser exists, its source, its completeness also exists. So if we find bits of this in our travel, if we find bits of this in our art, if we find bits of this in working hard and being productive, then the actual culmination of these things exists as well. Those longings that we have for all of these things, for travel, for art, for beauty, for relationships, are all natural longings in our hearts as we were created for their ultimate fulfillment. It's a heavenly longing that we have. Lewis talks about that in his sermon, that our hunger doesn't prove that we will find bread. We're hungry, but the fact that we're hungry and we know bread exists, that doesn't prove that we're going to find it. For we could die away from food with ever finding it. But it does prove that bread is the fulfillment of that longing. The fact that bread exists, that we long for it, we are part of humankind that can be satisfied with what we long for. But it doesn't guarantee that we will find it. Not everybody does. Not everybody finds it. Though the longing for it is there in all of us, not everyone finds it. Though it exists, that doesn't guarantee that you will get it. Are you satisfied with lesser satisfactions? So that rather than finding bread, you're okay with eating junk food. We know it's out there, but it doesn't guarantee that we will find it. And here's the quote. This is, I think, kind of a great quote from this message. It might be kind of small up there. This is what he says. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And this is all those desires for art, for travel, for career, for relationships, that those desires are actually not too strong, but actually they're too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. You see, all of these things are shadows and they are signposts of the real thing and the completion that they point to. So don't look at those things as an end unto themselves, because they will also be a door that you will knock on that will never open. Do not be too easily pleased, but rather see those things, the career, the travel, the art, the relationships, as image bearers of a triune God. They exist for a reason. They exist for a purpose. They are not there randomly. They are not there through evolution. They are there because God created them. And this is part of the image of God that he has created deep within all of us. When we see that picture of them, it begins to open our minds, it begins to open our hearts to the glory of Christ. so that our ultimate longing will only be fulfilled when you glorify God. It's a beautiful picture we have here of Jesus praying for us, saying, Father, let them in. Bring them into us. Welcome them into the heart of things. To be known by the infinitely beautiful triune God, we are being welcomed in. It's not an exclusive clique, but it's an invitation to all who would respond. So we have seen this beautiful insight into the relationship of the Trinity in this passage. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. They are glorified perfectly by the other. And Scripture makes it clear that we too will be glorified. Lewis states in a sermon that this is not something that we are used to hearing. It can sound more like something from hell rather than heaven, that we too will be glorified. But actually, if you look all through Scripture, we are promised that when we enter into that relationship with the triune God, we too are glorified, that glory that they have comes to us as well. We see it now in its part, and we will see it in eternity in its fullness. Just look at these few verses that I picked out. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 60:19 that says, the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God will be your glory. That glory that existed from the triune God from the very beginning of time, before time existed, is offered to you. He's inviting you in to share in this, to experience this, and it is something beyond our wildest imagination. You've been invited into the glory that is the glory of the triune God. That means that you will not only be glorified, but now too you will glorify God in all aspects of your life. Joy will become yours more and more as you do this. With your life, with your time, with your relationships, with your pursuits, with your money, with your resources, we seek to glorify God with all aspects of our lives. This is where joy, hope, fulfillment is found. If we could get just a glimpse of how great that glory of God is, we would stop being satisfied with mud pies, but we would have our vision fixed on that holiday by the sea that is ours. Are you far too easily pleased? This is why Moses pleaded, Lord, show me your glory. He wanted so badly to see it, to taste it, to know it. What awaits those who are born to eternal life is what we desire to get a glimpse of. Our hearts are yearning for it. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, his drinking of the cup of wrath that was meant for us, we are invited into that relationship with the triune God that will satisfy us beyond our comprehension for all of eternity. The glory that Jesus had before the foundation of the world is being offered to you. Fanny Crosby, who we talked about last week, wrote these lines of prose that we sometimes sing. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin and opened up the life gate that all may go in. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this glimpse into your relationship that you have with the Father here in this passage this morning. And through your word, we can know you and we can make you known. And Lord, I pray that as we saw you this morning, I pray, Father, that our hearts would yearn for you and for that glory that is yours, that we would desire it, that we would desire to see it, that we wouldn't be satisfied with the small pursuits that this life offers us, but Lord, that we would live for your glory. Lord, when we live for your glory, we just thank you for what you promise us, and we just thank you that it is through living for you that we find life and meaning and fulfillment, and we just see it in so many areas of our life, Father. There's so many things that we desire, that we want. We think if we can just have them, we will be complete, we will be fulfilled. But Lord, may we not be satisfied with lesser pursuits, but may we only be satisfied with the glory that is yours. May we live for that glory, to find that glory. Thank you that you have offered it to us, and we just want to thank you for the relationship that you have given to us through Christ, that through his death and resurrection, through the drinking of that cup, we've been invited in. We are those who have been invited, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.